invite you to turn to Zechariah as we continue our study through this book of Zechariah. We're actually entering into the last section. Remember, the first section dealt with a group of visions that Zechariah had, all in one night, but they were visions that he had there. And then we went into there was a delegation that came up from Bethel asking about whether they should continue fasting now that the exile was over. And he went through some explanation of that, which ended up telling us that God was going to change the fast into festival, change it into feast times and that for them. Well, the last section changes the whole nature of the book in many ways. And because of that, some people don't think it's really original to Zechariah. Well, if you look at it and you look at the nature of it, there's no reason to doubt that. But it's going to be a section that deals with two what we call oracles. The Hebrew word for that is the word masa, which actually means burden. So two burdens that are there, but they are, and we often translate them as judgments that are going to come. Which does seem a little strange when you look at the whole nature of the book of Zechariah. And the nature of the book of Zechariah is that of bringing encouragement. And you say, well, what does judgments have to do with encouragement? That doesn't usually work. Well, the first one is pretty easy. The judgments upon the nations that are against Israel, the nations that are against God, God's judgment. That should be encouraging. The second one, though, is also should be understandable to them, though most of us don't like the idea of being disciplined. But when we remember that our parents discipline us because they love us, that God disciplines those whom he loves. The second oracle, we won't get to that for a couple weeks, but when we get there, you're going to see it deals with God's discipline of his people, purging the sin within them, purging it out of their lives that they might be able to live for him. So this section, I think, fits very well in Zechariah. There's no reason to doubt that it should be there and therefore to doubt the authorship or this. There's several other little things in it that people argue about. But we're going to accept it as God's word and as the writings of the prophet Zechariah. We're looking at chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. So let's hear God's word as he's going to talk about this judgment that comes upon the nations that are against Israel and constantly fighting against them and fighting against God. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre was built herself a rampart and headed up heaped up silver like dust. And fine gold like mud in the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my eyes, my own eyes. Now may God indeed bless this reading of his word. And let us now look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. These prophecies, sometimes when we first look at them, they say, what in the world is he saying? Where is he going? How does this apply to us? And yet, Lord, when we stop, we pray, and we ask your spirit, the writer of the scriptures, to teach us, we learn that this is talking about you, your sovereignty. It's talking about you and how you indeed are that judge and how your judgments are right. And it's talking about your providence for us as well as your people Israel. We thank you, Father, for this portion. We ask that you open it up now to our eyes. In Christ's name, amen. Theologian David Barron made the statement about this section, which is really chapters 9 through 11 of Zechariah. He said, the judgment through which the Gentile world powered over Israel is coming upon them to destroy them. And Israel indeed will be endowed with strength to overcome all of her enemies. That's what we're seeing, how God is the one who protects and provides and conquers the enemies of his people. When we trust in him, we find that relief and find that security. Now, this passage is broken down into really three sections. The first section deals with the kingdoms in Phoenicia. Now, if you think about Phoenicia, now I've got that map for you. I want you to pull that out and keep it on your lap for a minute. Because it'll help you a lot in understanding this. But if you look there where you see Sidon and Tyre, sort of in the middle, down the middle of the page over to the left side, that's Phoenicia. It's on the edge of the Mediterranean. It is what we would call Lebanon today. And in that area there, the first part deals with those two cities along the coast. Then it moves down into the Philistine nations, and there are four cities that are mentioned there, and we'll get to those in more detail a little bit later. The second section deals with the punishment that comes upon those cities and that area of Philistia. And then the third part of it actually deals with what's going to happen at Jerusalem. And that's just in verse 8. We'll talk about that later too. But let's start with this idea of the Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon are the two main cities there. But the passage starts off and it says, the oracle, the word of the Lord, against the land of Harak. Now, where is Harak? What is Harak? There's been a lot of speculation about this over the years. Some people think it must be a king, the land of some king named that. Well, there's no history that shows anything like that. And it's very doubtful the way it's worded that that's what he's talking about. Others think it's a small town that's outside of Damascus, and you see Damascus is there in the same area, and there's a little town there that's called Hatarika, and they think that must be what it's talking about. Well, this is talking about a kingdom. It's not talking about a little town, a little village, and that. So that doesn't fit very well. Most likely, and what seems to be very clear to me is talking about there, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The whole empire. Remember, Babylon had become the world power and had taken Israel off into exile. And they spent 70 years there. They've now come back. But in that time of that 70 years, the Babylonian kingdom was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Persian Empire had taken over the world. And it's believed that this is what is being talked about, that because that word Harak is actually two different Hebrew words that are put together. The first one is the word rack, and the second one is the word chad, and what they mean is soft and hard. And what it's saying is that this was a kingdom that was comprised of some parts of it being soft and some parts being hard. It was imbalanced. And when you go back to Daniel, and he talks about the Medes and the Persians, in Daniel chapter 7, we read, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. There we see that imbalance. Daniel goes on, and he says, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Daniel talks about this beast, this nation that's going, this empire that's going to rise, and how it is indeed imbalanced. And we find, as we look back on the Medo-Persian Empire, it was an empire that was very strong militarily and had a really very strong navy. It was one that had tremendous economic advantages and really conquered the world economically as well. But morally, it was corrupt. Morally, it was just disastrous. And that ended up being a lot of what happened to the fall of it, where Alexander the Great is going to come in with the Greek Empire and conquer it. And that's really what our passage is talking about here this morning. One of the reasons that liberal theologians do not like this book of Zechariah is because it talks about things that are going to happen still in the future, and it talks with tremendous accuracy about those. In fact, they say, therefore, it cannot be true of Zechariah. It had to be written many years later by someone else, and they just tried to claim it was Zechariah. And we don't hold to that. We believe it's God's word. We believe that it can reveal the future because God is indeed the creator of all life and all things. He controls the future. His providence is at work in our lives and in our world today. And so we hold to that, that God is indeed the author of this, revealing it to Zechariah, who has now recorded it for us. And God has preserved it for us. With that name, Hadrach, as we're talking about there, you say, well, wait a minute, why didn't he just say the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, you have a similar type thing when you get to the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation, and part of what is done in Revelation is really a lot of condemnation of the nation of Rome, or the empire of Rome. But you don't find John, as he's writing the Revelation, naming Rome. He talks about Rome as being Babylon. He talks about Rome as being the beast that comes up out of the land in Revelation. I can't remember what chapter that is, but it's referred to in a number of different ways rather than call it by name. You got a world power over you and you're criticizing that power. It's probably not best to call them out by name. But you use a symbolism for it, and this is where this soft and hard, that nation that's soft and hard, that nation that is over us, but yet we know that God is over them. God indeed is going to rule. And what we have here is a description of what happens to that nation. What happened to the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, there was a young man from Macedonia. His father was king. His name was Philip. Philip died and Alexander became the head of the nation. And Alexander had a dream. And his dream was to conquer the whole world. And he said, how am I going to do this? And this is the beginning of it. He started off, if you look at your little map, and you find the place of Issus. That was a critical time early in Alexander's conquest as he went into the Persian Empire and he had a great victory. Nobody thought anyone could conquer or beat Persia in anything. And yet, little Greeks, Alexander, coming from Macedonia, conquers the Persian army at Issus. Well, you expect then he's got this victory, he's going to move on into Persia, which would have taken him more eastward across there, and that to conquer the heart of Persia. But Alexander doesn't do that. He just defies all reason, and instead of that, he heads due south. The line here kind of goes over and cuts us back from Damascus, but he heads down to Sidon and Tyre and starts attacking these two port cities along the Mediterranean. Now, it's a great strategy. We look back on it and people understand. Because one of the great strengths of the Persian Empire was their navy. And so what he did is he cut the navy off from the mainland by taking these two cities. Now, it was believed that that cannot happen as well because Tyre is laid out for us here in our scripture, was a very powerful city. In fact, our passage talks about, it says, Tyre, verse 3, has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust. I mentioned they were good economically. They had silver land like you have dust around. Everywhere you look, there's dust. Everywhere you look, there's silver. And it said, and fine gold was like the mud in the streets. Everywhere. Everything is that, you know, there's a little allusion there to that mud in the streets and gold, again, to the book of Revelation, where it talks about in Revelation 21 of the streets in heaven being paved with gold. And that's kind of a play on that concept that is there. But this was the way that Tyre was. Tyre was also a mighty, mighty city. It had been a major city on the coast there of Phoenicia. But sometime before this, they had decided to make it even better. And they had moved out. There was a little island that was a half mile off the shore. And they moved the city out onto that island. They had built a wall around it. Now, this wall was a double wall. It was 150 feet tall. And it was 25 feet between the two walls. And they totally filled it with dirt and rocks and things so that it was really a fortress that was there. Nobody could defeat Tyre. That was the known thing in the world. That was a place that could never be conquered. Surrounded by water for a half mile, even the smallest amount, a fortified city. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had tried to defeat Tyre. He had laid siege to that city for 13 years and had failed. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar never could take it. Alexander came in. And in 7 months, he destroyed the city. Destroyed the city totally. Ezekiel prophesied about that, what would happen there too. In Ezekiel chapter 26, he said, "And they will plunder your riches," talking about Tyre, "and loot your merchandise, and they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timbers and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. And you shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God." You know, you can go to that island today, and there's no city there. But one thing is there. There's a causeway now that goes from the mainland out there. What Alexander did is he came in and he started cutting down trees and started getting rocks, started digging up dirt, and he built a causeway, a path out to that island, a half-mile path across the water so that his army could march out to the island and conquer Tyre. And that's what he did. Very much what Ezekiel said, is it not? "I'm going to tear down your walls. Your place is going to be a place for the drying of nets. Just a bare land is going to be there. The city is gone. The causeway is still there to remind us what happened with that." So the first part of this was a declaration of Tyre, what's going to happen. Both Ezekiel and Zechariah tell us how God is going to destroy it. And Alexander was God's tool to come in and do that. And he did it almost to the T of how it was recorded for us. But Alexander didn't stop there. He went from there and he headed on down south. And if you, again, look at your map. If you go south on that, the map only has one of the cities, Gaza, there on the city. I know today it's usually pronounced Gaza, but in the Hebrew it's pronounced Gaza. But you have the one city of Gaza. You also have other cities that were in that area of Phoenicia. This is in the Philistines. You have Ashkelon and Ekron and Ashdod. Those four are mentioned in the scripture of how he would go and would conquer each of these cities. Now, I'm going to focus on Gaza just this morning for a moment, because we have a writing from one of the historians of that own day and time, a man by the name of Arion, and he wrote about what happened in Gaza. He wrote it, his book was called The Anabasis of Alexander. And in that he said, "The Gazarenes held together and continued to resist Alexander, though their city was already in enemy hands. And all perished, all their soldiers perished, there fighting each man at his post to the end. Alexander then sold the women and the children into slavery and populated the city from the surrounding tribespeople, and then he used that city as his fortress for the rest of the war." So Gaza was one where the men said, "We're going to stand and defend our city." Every one of them lost their lives. The women ended up being sold into slavery, as did the children. And he repopulated, but that became his fortress in that. Just one of the things he did with these cities but he comes in and he destroyed them, just like he had the cities up in Phoenicia. While he was doing that, he was needing some supplies. And so what Alexander did is he sent a message over to Jerusalem. If you look, Jerusalem's just to the east of that, of Gaza. And he sends a message there asking the chief priests, the head of the nation at that time, if he would indeed send supplies to him. The chief priest was a man by the name of Jaddus, and Jaddus was a faithful man to the commitments he'd made. He had made a commitment with Darius, the king of Persia. Remember, the Persians were the ones that allowed Israel to come back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city and that. And so he was committed to him, so he refused Alexander. Not a good move. Alexander's getting ready to take over the world. But he refuses to do that. So as soon as Alexander finished with the Philistines, guess what? He turns toward Jerusalem and goes to Jerusalem, and he gets, as he's approaching Jerusalem, this Jaddus, the high priest, has a dream. And in that dream, God tells him that he is supposed to take wreaths and decorate the city. Put wreaths all over the city and open up the gates and leave them wide open for Alexander as he comes. And he said, now you're to take the people and have everybody dressed in white. All the priests are to put on their blue gowns. And the chief priest, Jaddus, is to put on his very ornate gown. And you're to go out and stand outside the city waiting for Alexander to come and theoretically destroy him. Well, they do that. Alexander is leading his army and he marches up there. And then all of a sudden he stops. He tells the army to stay there, and he himself walks up to the high priest, and he falls down on the ground. Falls down on the ground. His general behind him is just aghast. What's going on? What's going to happen here? And then when Alexander gets up, he actually goes into the city, and he worships God. He comes back out, and the general says, what in the world is going on here? We're supposed to destroy these people. And he said, I wasn't worshiping that high priest. I was worshiping his God. And then he relates a story to us that is given to us by another historian later on. And he talks about, this is what Alexander supposedly said. This is by Josephus, excuse me, the Jewish historian. And he said, this is Alexander. He says, for it was this high priest, this man, I didn't know who he was, but in a dream that I had, he was dressed in the exact same way as I saw him when I was back in Dior in Macedonia, when I first became the king. And he said, and I was considering with myself how I might become the master of all of Asia. And he urged me not to hesitate. God did, as in this dream, or whoever it was. He didn't mind him know it was God, but whoever was speaking to him in the dream, urged him not to hesitate, but to cross over with confidence, for he himself would lead my army and give me the great victory over the Persians. But in that vision, in that words he heard, he saw this high priest. And when he saw that, he knew this was the one who had spoken to him in the dream, said, I'm going to give you the land. And so he bows down and he worships him. Rather remarkable story. There's some who doubt it, no doubt about it, but it's recorded by a very reliable historian, Josephus. It is recorded and health seems to be true of exactly what did happen. Because rather than Jerusalem being destroyed, remember all Phoenicia has been destroyed, the Philistines have been destroyed, and even though Jaddus had refused Alexander, they're not destroyed. What does Alexander do? Look again at the map. He heads from there on over to Egypt. And then conquers in Egypt, and then heads. After that, he goes into the middle of Persia and conquers Persia. He's cut off their navy. He's cut off their supply from the south, from Egypt, and any support he can get. And now he goes and he wipes out the Persians. Alexander, in 3 years, conquers the world. How did he do that? Well, you'd say, well, it's this dream. Well, who is in charge of dreams? It's God. How is it he did? He was never really a follower of God, a believer in God that we know of. But yet God still works. God is working. He works through even heathens, through wicked people at times. Because this passage is really not about Alexander. It's not about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon or Gaza and Ashdod and those nations. It's not really about the way Jerusalem was survived or way it was saved by God, though that is important in it. This is about God. This is a passage that tells us that we have a God who is indeed the sovereign God. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. He does foretell through his prophets like Ezekiel and Zechariah. He foretells what is going to happen. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen. He has ordained it. He has planned it out. He has planned out everything in this world, everything about our own lives. God is in knows about it because he has planned it out. And he's in charge of it. He is the sovereign God. And there is no power in this world that can fight against God. He is the Almighty One. He is the one who is stronger than any fortress that Tyre can build, any navy that can be supplied, any type of opposition that's there. God is indeed stronger. He is indeed the Almighty One for us. But he's more than that. He is also the one who will judge. He is the one. There is a judgment that's going to come. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, we referred to him just earlier, and how he really had pretty much conquered the world in his day and time, and how Nebuchadnezzar went up on his housetop and he looked over the city of Babylon and he said, "Isn't this Babylon the great that I have created?" Now this is after God had already given him a warning and told him that he was not the real one in charge, but he still thought he was. And remember what happened? He struck with boanthropy, a disease, where he thought he was a cow. And he went out and they moved him out from the city and out into the, he lived in the fields with the cows and eating grass with the cows. Until finally, God does restore him. And I think the miracle of the whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar is not so much the boanthropy, but the healing that God brought and the fact that he's restored to his leadership. Now, I used to say, and I like to use Nebuchadnezzar when I'd go to colleges and different things. I'd talk to students like that because I think it relates very well. But I would ask them the question, who would ever believe that you'd put somebody like that in charge? Well, maybe in our day and time we might believe something like that. But a man who is known because he's insane, and you put him back in charge again. Only God does that kind of thing. And I say that because even where we are today, God is still in charge. Now, I'm not getting into politics, and I'm not going one side or the other, but what I'm saying is that God is still in charge. He is in charge of our world. He's in charge of our nation. He's in charge of all these things. He will bring his judgment. There will be the judgment come. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. We all will do that. Whether we have been serving him and living for him, and they will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," or whether we have been fighting against him and doing it our own way, and we'll hear those words, "Depart from me because I never knew you." But we'll all stand before God. This is a passage that brings that out to us very clearly. But it brings one other thing that I want to bring out before we end, and that is that providence of God. I've alluded to it over and over again as we've gone on, but this, the eighth verse, particularly in this passage, deals with it when it says, "And then I," this is God speaking through Zechariah, "then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." What he is saying here, God is saying that I am in charge. I am your keeper. I am not only the sovereign God who's out there in some mystical way. I am the sovereign God who is involved in your lives today. I am indeed the one who is providentially working out all things in your lives. I love the way Psalm 121 puts it when it says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." God indeed is our keeper. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says it in a very similar way, but he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my keeper. I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" How wonderful it is to know that we have a God who is indeed in charge of all things. What he's telling us here is that God says, I encamp myself around you. I guard your city. I am around you to guard you, to watch of you, to provide for you. That doesn't mean we won't have hard times. It doesn't mean we won't go through difficulties and that. But we know that God is indeed in charge, even of those things and whatever happens. We will be with him. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will indeed be with God forever. And there's nothing better than that. Remember, Paul summarized it so well when he said, for me to live is to live for God, but to die is gain. Then when I go to be with the Lord, that is the great gain for us. 2 weeks ago, we used the passage from 1 Peter 2 as part of our scripture lesson. And in that passage, it talked about how we are a people for God's own possession and how important that is for us to realize that. In 1 Peter 2, 9, it said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I emphasize there the last part of that. We are his people to proclaim him, to tell other people who God is and all that. That's still true, but I want to put a little bit of different emphasis this morning. It's not just that we are there to proclaim him, but it's there also that we are to know him in such a way. You can take rest, no matter what may happen, what may be happening in your life, that God is there for you to protect you. Paul said it so well in our passage from Romans when he said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And they ended that passage by saying, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage and yes, it's a prophecy, a predictive prophecy, and we marvel sometimes at that. And Father, it's a passage that really just tells us how history is indeed in your hands and how you've worked and how you are dependable. And Lord, we rejoice in those things, but may we also see it as a very private, very personal passage because it speaks to each of us individually. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who can ever bring a charge against us that can stand? Who can ever stop your working in our lives? No one can. You are indeed the one who is in charge. And there's no power, nothing that can come against those that you love. Lord, may we rejoice in that. And whatever we may face in this life that is before us, may we be reminded day by day that you indeed are the Lord who loves us and cares for us. You are the one who has provided for us and continues to provide for us. May we be assured of that fact that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come, no power can ever separate us from you. Father, we pray that we might not only know that, but meditate upon that, and that our lives might reflect that each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray.